Too late.
She's right back.
let me have one of those just for a second. After years of work, we've got this arrived today. So help yourself. Take all you want. We've got a whole bunch more stacked up in the room over there, the fellowship hall, recreation room, kids' room, whatever we want to call it. Really, it's the old garage. But anyway, there's a lot of them stacked up there, and just help yourself. And if you need more, we got them. They're free till we run out. So that's the way it is. Before we begin, let's take just a moment for silent prayer and prepare ourselves to study this really neat portion of the Word. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your amazing grace, your matchless love. Father, we thank you for your fascinating and phenomenal Word. Thank you for the freedom we have to be able to assemble and be able to open up your Word tonight and look and see what it's got to say to us. I pray that you'll give us wisdom and discernment and that we'll be able to understand and remember and use this portion wisely. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're at Leviticus 5, and you might remember chapter 1 was the burnt offering, the olah karban, and chapter 2 is the gift offering, the minka karban. Chapter 3 is the shalom karban, the peace offering. Then we have the katah korban, which is the sin offering, and that started in chapter 4 and laps over into chapter 5. So tonight we're going to do chapter 5, Lord willing, and we're going to start with just looking at 5:1. What we have to do is take the paragraphs, the topics, break them down, title them, and then we go from there. It's just as you study the Bible, it's the best way to study it. We found get the big picture of what you're looking at, and then continue to narrow down the focus of what you're going to study. So doing it by paragraph is one of the best ways to do it. The Hebrew is just one letter right after another with no spaces or anything else. So you go, well, how did they do that? I mean, they realized a long time ago, this is the topic, this is the topic, this is the topic. And then when the Masoretes went and put it into play back in the 800s A.D. and started adding the Bible verses to it, they broke it down by paragraph. So us common people would be able to better understand it. And it's a great way to study. Take a paragraph and give it a title. What is the title of that paragraph? Then you take each verse and you give each verse a title, and then you break down the grammar in each verse, and that's basically what's been done here. Now, verse 1 is the importance of testimony. It says, now if a person sins, this literally is nephesh. Once again, it's the word soul. If a soul may sin, and the word sin is kata, C-H-A-T-A, kata, and this is a common word for sin. It's used, if I remember right, 400 and something times. It's a Hebrew 101 word. When you start learning Hebrew, this is one of the first words that you learn, because the seminary is trying to teach you about sin. So anyway, you learn this word. He says, after he hears, shema, that's a normal word for hear, a public adjuration to testify. Now, literally, it says, and shall hear a voice of swearing. That's the literal Hebrew translated. Now, the swearing is Allah. It is not the Hindu, is not the Muslim God, A-L-A-H, and it is a word that you normally see translated as an oath, and the oath can clearly be a curse. It can be an oath to do something good, it can be an oath to do something bad, but it is clearly an oath. So it basically says, if a person sins after he hears a public, a voice of swearing, he's heard an oath. A person has heard an oath is what it is saying. And when he is a witness, okay, whether he has seen or otherwise known, if he does not tell it, this is the hifil imperfect, if he doesn't cause to tell it, then he will bear his guilt. Then he will lift up his guilt. Now what this is saying is this is speaking of a person who sins by not coming forward with truthful testimony concerning a matter that he has witnessed. Okay, if you have witnessed somebody harming somebody else, okay, then you're supposed to come forward with it. Because there, if you witness somebody that there has been an oath taken that I'll pay you this and you give me that and we've made a deal and then somebody goes back on it, and if you're privy to that hearing that deal that has been made, you're supposed to come forward with it. Okay, whenever there's a dispute or anything like that, he says, otherwise, if you keep it known, you're part of it too. And so the witness may either be an eyewitness or have firsthand knowledge of the event. So you didn't have to actually be there, but you had to know what was said and had to be confident that what was said was accurate. Now, if the witness withholds pertinent information so that a fair judgment cannot be reached, they shall share the same judgment as the crime demands. So, if someone stole something from somebody else, and that is an oath anyway, that's the type of thing that's his, not yours, you don't take it without buying it from him, and you withhold that, then whatever the penalty is, if you withheld the pertinent information, you get to share the penalty. It's on you too. So the Mosaic Law, I think, was very practical. And wouldn't this solve a whole lot of problems right now? Because why do we have to swear people to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? It would be simple if we just said, tell the truth. But people withhold it. And attorneys are masters at playing what is revealed in a court and what's not revealed in a court. And as a result, you often don't get the truth that comes out of a matter. But the Mosaic Law is very practical, and it wants to find the truth. It wants to deal punishment equitably, if you will, fairly, without partiality. And we're going to see that as we move through here. Now, the second one, verse 2, or if you have person here, but it's actually nephesh once again, if a soul touches any unclean thing. So because it says nephesh, and men and women both have a nephesh, then it can refer to men and women both. So it doesn't say if a man, that's common at times, Adam and Enosh, the two Hebrew words, and sometimes they use those and people, well, it's just for men, it's not for women, and here we go. Okay, inspired of God, here's Moses writing. If a soul touches any unclean thing, unclean is the word tame, T-A-M-E. Now, T-A-M-E... looks like tame, but it's not quite the way you pronounce it. But it is a word that means it's clearly declared off limits by God. That's what unclean is about. The word's used 88 times, so it's a common word in the Old Testament. It's used. This is the first use in Leviticus, but we're going to see it a total of 46 times in Leviticus. So over half of the usages of this word unclean are found in the book of Leviticus. And we're going to find that these things he says in the first six verses are going to get expanded later. Leviticus 18 will be full of good expansions that we probably ought to save, do on a Sunday morning just to freak people out. But anyway, if a person touches any unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean beast, see, it's starting to define it, and this is common Hebrew style. A lot of times they give you the bottom line and then give you the explanation. Greeks give you the explanation and then the bottom line. And Jews read right to left, we read left to right, and it's just not that either one's right or wrong, it's just different. And you have to know the way that they think. whether a carcass of an unclean beast or the carcass of unclean cattle or a carcass of unclean swarming things. Okay, let's see. What kind of unclean swarming things could we have? Well, I can think of a lot of them here in my backyard. But it says the carcass. It's what's the leftover thing. Though it is hidden from him, and he is unclean. He's saying you could accidentally touch some of this stuff and not know it. And even if you didn't know it, he says it's unclean, and it's still a problem. It says, then he will, the one who touched the stuff, be guilty. Guilty is asham, A-S-H-A-M. And asham, we've seen this word already a couple of times in chapter 4. And it is it basically saying the unknown becomes known. Okay. He figures it out. He's guilty. He realizes he's guilty. He's guilty before he realizes it, but he's saying, now what do you do when he finds out? Okay. So although the word for unclean doesn't occur until this verse, the word for clean is first seen in Genesis 7:2. And this is where Noah was told to bring clean animals. Okay, so here is in the word clean that is used there is tahor. That's the Hebrew word for clean. So here's the first time we see the word unclean, but it's the designation was already there pre-flood of clean and unclean animals. Okay, we just don't have the details like we've got details in the book of Leviticus. Now, the concept of the clean and unclean is not new to the Exodus generation. See, they were told to take clean animals. If you track it on through Exodus, they were supposed to take a clean animal to offer up as a sacrifice. Okay, and then he told them, like the lamb and the, you know, that's the clean animals. You take the clean animals. So there is already a designation of clean and unclean. But the law is designed to define what these things are and put them in writing. I think a lot of it is because people got a little too fast and free with the interpretation of things. You know, not like we do today. You take a word and give it 100 new different definitions and nobody knows what you're talking about. And if you use the wrong word, you could get in a lot of trouble for using it. We used to just get in trouble for saying certain four-letter words around the house, but now the words have a lot more letters in them, and they're every bit worse than what we said. It is used to denote that which is pure as compared to that which is not. So whenever Moses was told to take, not Moses, Noah was told to take the clean animals, they're supposed to be genetically pure that he's talking about. In other words, bring a horse, bring a camel. And if you study all that, you have to go to what they call baraminology. Bara is created out of nothing. What did God create with the first group of animals? Minos is that word for kind. Baraminology is a study of the created kinds that God made. And it is an opening field. They're working on it, but they still don't have a lot of answers. Because people say, how did he name all those 50,000 animals that went in the ark? There wasn't that many animals that went in the ark. Or how did he name them all? Adam had done that. How did Adam name all those animals? He just looked at this thing with a hump and went, Gimel. Camel. He didn't say, well, that's a one-hump camel, a two-hump camel. All that stuff came later on. When he saw a horse, he went, Seuss. That's the word for horse. And then out of that horse and those original genetics comes all the other horses that come out in the world. So this baramin was what was the original kind that God created. And if you work out the math, and it's actually in the new book back there, approximately how many animals did Adam have to name? Could he have done it on one 24-hour day? And the answer is no problem. Probably took 5 or 6 hours of it. But he didn't need to sleep then because he wasn't fallen yet. So, and this this woman that God created for him showed up. That probably kept both of them up for a while. So anyway, that word is often attached to gold. You often see this word tahor translated clean. It's also translated pure and matched with the word gold. So you'll see it translated pure gold. In this verse are just general descriptions of the unclean. They'll be defined as we proceed through the law. Verse 3, or if he touches human uncleanness, this is the tame uncleanness of Adam, the tame of man, or whatever sort his uncleanness may be, with which he becomes unclean, and it is hidden from him, and then he comes to know it, he will be guilty. Now, these verses begin to list all the things designated by God as unclean. Okay? Leviticus 18 is going to give us a whole big broad picture of human uncleanness. Okay? But right now, it would include human waste. That'd be the simplest one to see, which required a purification process. You touch certain things, there was a purification you had to go through to be rendered ceremonially clean again so you could approach the tabernacle. In verse 4, or if a person, again this word person is soul, swears, this is the word Shabbat, Nifel imperfect. I'm not going to put it up there. The Shabbat means seven. And it literally says, if a soul sevens himself. Now that was what was referred to in the taking an oath or swearing. Okay? He basically, I don't know if they had to say it seven times or not, but when the Shabbat here was to take an oath, and meaning to seven oneself or to make a guarantee of something. He says, thoughtlessly with his lips, to do evil or to do good. What? Person swears to do evil? You're not supposed to swear to do evil, are you? Okay, it says, in whatever matter a man may speak thoughtlessly with an oath, and it is hidden from him, and he comes to know it, he'll be guilty in one of these. Now this is quite a statement. You got to stop and think about this one a bit. Great importance is placed on keeping your word under the law. Did anybody do that we know of? I think a guy by the name of Joshua, when they went into the land, and he was told to kill all the Canaanites, and then they got tired of killing people. And he didn't. And he gave them his word. That was an oath to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. But still, he was supposed to keep it. See, this clearly includes even careless speech. Even things that we say that we shouldn't have said. And it comes out that we're just flat wrong, and even to the point of evil. This is the importance of keeping our word. So it's a call to self-control for every soul. Don't promise to do something and not carry it out. Now, maybe you're going to promise to do evil and you go, I really shouldn't do that. But are you willing to bear the penalty? But the point is, don't give your word carelessly. Now, verse 5, so it shall be when he becomes guilty in one of these that he shall confess. Where did that word come from? This is a hithpael perfect with a vowel consecutive of the word yada. Yada is one of those interesting words, and I think the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to make us stop and think about things, because the word yada, Y-A-D-A-H, yad is the word for hand. And the ah on the end of it is to extend the hand. What? To extend the hand. What is that about? It's used 114 times. And it means literally to throw out the hand. Okay? So it is saying he shall confess, he shall throw out the hand, he shall admit to it. Basically, in a sense, throw yourself on the mercy of the court. Okay, he's confessing it, he's bearing his hands. Now it's interesting how this word's translated. Because how else do you throw out the hand, and for what reasons? You throw out the hand to give praise. You throw out the hand to give thanks. So this word confess actually encompasses all three of those. The first usage of this word, interestingly enough, is Genesis 29:35. And this is where Leah praised the Lord for Judah. And guess what Judah's name means? See, that's our Yada. His name means praise. His name means praise. So that's where this word group comes from. So what are you doing when you confess and you throw out the hands? In a sense, if you got the right attitude, you're giving God thanks for forgiving you. See, right? If we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, we're so also familiar with that verse. But we oftentimes think of it only in a courtroom setting and everything else. But no, you're actually thanking God for forgiving you with that confession. Because you've gone to Him because He is the one who can forgive. But we tend to lose that thought in the process. He said, He shall also bring His guilt offering. Now, this is kind of an interesting thing that happens along in here, because you've heard me say the Ola Karban, the burnt offering, the Minka Karban, the gift, and you always hear the word Karban. Karban's the word for offering. Now, what he's going to do is drop the word Karban off of these offerings in his chapter. And he's going to simply refer to this guilt offering as Nesham, and not put Karban on it. He's going to do the same thing with sin and not express the word offering. And anyway, he shall also bring his guilt offering, his Asham offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed. This is getting into some real classic basic Hebrew. For the sin he has committed, just translators leave it, the sin which he has sinned. I know it's redundant, but that's the way it was written. For the sin that he has sinned. And it's a constant reminder. Some of these verses have the word sin 5 times in them. In one form or another. Either for the act of sin, the noun describing sin, or, as we're going to see, sometimes it goes, the sinning he shall sin. I mean, it's really interesting thing. And he says, a female from the flock. Ding. Didn't we just see another offering that a female from the flock was brought instead of a male? Well, it says, a lamb or a goat as a sin offering, a katah. We saw the word earlier, a katah offering. An offering is not here. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin. Now, atonement, K-A-P-H-A-R, means to cover. That's what it means. And I still run into people that think that this atonement is a removal of sin. Atonement is not a removal of sin. Atonement, since it is a word for covering, just like the mercy seat is a covering. There's several different things in the tabernacle and the symbolism that talk about a covering. And it's like we have a pile of sins here, and they need covered. And atonement is a covering. It's like you take this big pile of manure and you put a tarp over it. Okay? And then one day, this big pile is going to be taken away. See, that's what the Old Testament did, was look to the cross when this pile is going to be removed. Because until it's paid for, it's still an issue. If you have a debt you owe somebody or owe a bank, and they might not want it now, and it's covered, it's still a debt, right? Until it's taken away. And that's what the Lord did. Colossians 2:15. The certificate of debt against us, he took out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So the cross took this away as an issue, because sin is an issue in your salvation until it's paid for. So the Old Testament saints, their sins were just covered. And Jesus took it away as an issue. Now the Gnostics said, well, therefore we don't ever sin again. Nope, wrong, because we do still sin. So what do we do about it? We look back to the fact that Christ paid for them and took them away as an issue. And shouldn't that generate a lot of praise and thanksgiving? I mean, that's what confession is about, even in the New Testament. Now, this in the peace offering, a female sacrifice was permitted. But here it is, prescribed. In the peace offering, it could be a male or female, either one. This one, there's no option for the male. It's the female. So what is this about? Just start thinking a little bit. It's pretty easy to see, because it's about an unintentional sin that you later find out about. Okay? Now, it denotes the passive side of the work of Messiah, permitting himself to be sacrificed. That's like Isaac. One of the things that's fascinating is the sacrifice of Isaac. He didn't fight his dad. There wasn't a whole lot of kids that would have done that, right? But he didn't fight Abraham, because Abraham was over 100 years old. So I think Isaac was a little quicker when it came down to it. It would have been hard for Father Abraham to go jogging through the woods trying to catch Isaac if he decided to bolt. Now, it shows the unintentional sin of the woman. And I believe that's what it's talking about. 2 Corinthians 11:3. The woman was deceived by the serpent. 1 Timothy 2:14. The same thing. Okay? The man was not deceived. That's why his sin is different than the woman's sin. But she was faked out of her shoes. So this male-female offerings thing here, one of them deals with more the sin of Adam, and the other one deals with more the sin of Eve. Okay? One's just unintentional. Okay? But it was still a sin. It had to be dealt with. It had to be paid for. Now, here we clearly see the principle of confession, recognizing the sin. You didn't know it was one when it happened, but you find out it is one, so you confess it. Confession inherently is praise for God as the one who covers it. That's the Old Testament. Now confession is praise and thanksgiving to him, because he's totally took care of it. Confession of national sins was also required by the high priest. When we start looking at the word confession, we see it moving through there, and a lot of times people say, well, there wasn't a lot of confession in the Old Testament. Did they have to confess their sins like we're called to confess our sins now in the New Testament? Is it confession only for the church? And the answer, no. What did God do with Cain? Okay? Open up to it. I know what you did already. The problem is, you're denying it. You're in denial about this. We'll see Cain again in just a second. Leviticus 16, verse 21 and 22. This is about the scapegoat. And then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat. Well, who else has done this? The offeror. This one, this time it's Aaron, the high priest, and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel. These things, these unintentional sins, these twistings of the truth, they're called iniquities. And all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So the high priest, certain times of the year, He was the one that had to impute the sins to the nation. Then we find confession and amends were required for national sins that were leading to the last cycle of discipline. Now, Leviticus 26, that's a great chapter. And out of that, a lot of us have heard of the five cycles of discipline that were promised for Israel. They're not hard to find when you go through Leviticus 26. It's not one of those hidden doctrines. I mean, it's right out there. If this happens, then this is going to be the consequences. And if you don't straighten up, this is going to be the consequences. And five, that's part of where people say, well, that's why five is the number of grace. Because grace runs out. It did for Israel more than once. But that's why part of why they say five is the number of grace. Leviticus 26, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness which they committed against me and in their acting with hostility against me, and by the way, I was acting with hostility against them. This is God saying, you want to be my enemy? You really don't want to be my enemy. He says, to bring them into the land of their enemies, or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled, so that they then make amends for their iniquity, then I'll remember my covenant with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I'll remember the land. See, this is really grace. They're in the land. They're about to get thrown out of it. But if they confess it, okay, the people as a whole need to start saying, we have sinned against the Almighty. And that will relieve the fifth cycle of discipline. The law taught the principle of restitution. Now, it's not just confession, but there's a principle goes with it, taught in Numbers chapter 5. Verse 5, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the sons of Israel, when a man or a woman commits any of the sins of mankind, acting unfaithfully against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess his sins which he has committed, and he shall make restitution in full for his wrong, and add to it one-fifth, and give it to whom he has wronged. Now see, it basically is saying a payback. A restitution. We're going to see the word restitution here in just a little bit, and I think you'll be fascinated by the word selection in the Hebrew that's translated as restitution. So the principle, and that means if you steal something from somebody, you get caught, you not only pay back what you stole, but you add 20% to it. That was a penalty. Okay? That's if you borrowed money from somebody and didn't pay it back. Unless there's another prescription other than 20%, you pay 20% over what you took. So that's set up as a fair fee, if you want to call it that. It's basically saying, let your yes be yes and your no be no. That's what Jesus said. Stop with all these oath things. Your yes is a yes, and your no is a no. And he said anything beyond that, sin. The royal line of the Messiah, and not just the priest, were to confess the sins of the nation. Now, Daniel 1:6, Daniel is of the tribe of Judah. He was in the royal line. The first chapter of the book of Daniel talks about how that while they're in Babylon, they've been hauled off to Babylon, and the king selected some of the top Hebrew kids, and he was going to inculcate them into the Babylonian thought process, and he was going to train them and teach them the language. And Daniel was one of those of the tribe of Judah, of the royal line. So they wanted to contaminate the royal line. It's what was desired. Daniel 9, you know, Daniel was praying in violation of all the edicts of the king. You're not going to worship your God. You're not going to pray to your God. You're not going to do this. Daniel got in trouble, thrown in a lion's den. You know, that's no big deal, I guess, for him. not after his buddies got thrown into the fiery furnace. I mean, okay, whatever you want, God. And so, but Daniel chapter 9, that's a fascinating chapter, because here is Daniel confessing the sins of the nation once again, and he is a king, not a priest. So you see that the king, he is not a king, he's in the line of kings. The line of Judah was the line of kings. And here's a person from the kingly line doing what the priestly line should have been doing, but we don't have any record of them doing that. So, confessing the sins of the nation. And you start thinking about it, how many people are confessing the sins of the nation now? How about in Israel? How many people are confessing the sins of the nation in Israel? And if they're confessing, what are they confessing? If they ever start confessing that they were responsible for the crucifixion of the Messiah, maybe they'll turn to the Lord. It'll happen, not till after the rapture, but it'll happen. Verse 7, if he cannot afford a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord his guilt offering for that in which he has sinned, 2 turtle doves and 2 young pigeons, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. Here is the word kata. It was up there a while ago. The word kata without the karban added to it. And that's important because Genesis chapter 4, it doesn't take long to get into the trouble in Genesis 4, and when the Lord shows up and he says, Cain, what'd you do your brother? And you get this famous question, am I my brother's keeper? And I'll tell you, how you answer that will affect your whole life. Am I or am I not? I mean, it's just a simple question, because he didn't think he was. And God basically said, you are. And so he says, Cain, the English is sin is crouching at the door. And you're going, what? Well, the word, you do the word study, you find out sin is the word kata. Crouching means to lie down like an animal. He's saying a sin offering is laying there right at your doorway. Okay? You want to try and get this right again, Cain? There's your sacrifice. What was your problem? You didn't offer a blood sacrifice. Do you want to correct it? Here's your opportunity. And that's what the Lord is offering to Cain. Even though he killed his brother, he was offering him an option of repentance, and he refused to take it. I don't know if he was the first vegan or what, but it's kind of a... I doubt that. The people think that people didn't eat meat back before the flood, and I seriously question that. I mean, why did they raise all those flocks and herds, which is recorded they did? So why are you going to have a whole lot of cows and all you're going to do is make clothes out of them? Or sheep and all you're going to do is shear the wool off of them? The people are well-dressed if they didn't eat the meat, but they sure wasted a lot of meat in the process. Verse 8, and he shall bring them to the priest, who shall offer first that which is for the sin offering, and shall nip its head at the front of its back, and he shall not sever it. He shall also sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, while the rest of the blood shall be drained out at the base of the altar. It's a sin offering. And again, just like he did earlier, these little turtle doves and stuff, he didn't want the head taken off of them. One he did, one he didn't, and that's kind of hard to figure out a lot of the stuff that goes along with that. Probably pulling the head off of it had to do with the Messiah crushing the head of the serpent and the promised seed of the woman prophecy. Probably had something to do with that, and also had the leaving it on there is the fact that the serpent's still going to be floating around until that final crushing. So, but it's hard to really connect. I haven't been able to really get a good connection yet on exactly the meaning of that. Verse 10, the second he shall then prepare as a burnt offering according to the ordinance. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin which he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him. Now, look what happened. It went from an animal, expensive animal, down to two turtle doves. So everybody can afford to bring an offering. The offerings were also a test of means and intent. Now, we're going to find these offerings were means-based, meaning how much could you afford? What if you're a person that could afford a bull and you bring two turtle doves? Okay? Now, I don't think any Jewish people would ever do that in the history of the world, try to negotiate down, but I mean, we're going to see it spelled out here in just a minute. But Luke 12:48, from everyone who has been given much shall much be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. So if the Lord has blessed you and you have these things and you commit a sin, then he does expect you to give the best. With it's a means test, in a sense, for the offerings. Remember that the correct teaching is that the sins were covered but not totally removed. Now, another option in verse 11. But if his means are insufficient. See the word means? I kind of read ahead, see, and then put it back in that other one back there. But if his means are insufficient, this word nasag with the negative actually means lacks the ability. Okay, so that is if he lacks the ability of two turtle doves, which says his means are insufficient, or two young pigeons, then for his offering for that which he has sinned, he shall bring the tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. But he shall not put oil on it or place incense on it. It's a sin offering. So it's different than the minkah offering. But what does he bring now? Grain. And he shall bring it to the priest. The priest shall take his handful of it as its memorial portion and offer it up in smoke on the altar with the offerings of the Lord by fire. It is a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin which he has committed from one of these, and it shall be forgiven him. Then the rest shall become the priest like the grain, minkah offering. Okay, so we saw a similar type of thing with the minkah offering. They brought the flour and the grain, and they brought that. Now, this option left out the oil and incense of the minkah offering, which was to show the Messiah being led of the Holy Spirit in prayer. The gift offering, that's that you were to add the oil and incense to it, but not to this one. Well, the Lord was led by the Holy Spirit quite clearly, and he was constantly in communication with his Father. Okay? That's the incense. So that showed the gift offering is that's the way the gift functioned. But here it's a sin offering. And sin is not led by the Spirit. So he says, leave the oil off of this. So the atonement offering for sin doesn't need it. Okay? And by the way, did you pray about whether or not to sin? If you knew it was sin, did you say, Father, should I go ahead and sin? It's not really smart, is it? There's actually a place where God gets tired of putting up with people. I forget exactly the book it's in, but it was part of the in the angelic conflict book back there. It's one of those things you have to deal with. And it's, which one of these is the lesser sin? And God said, take your pick. Basically, they weren't getting out of it. It was just, you know, there's going to be discipline for either one. Okay, you decide which one it's going to be. Now, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 14, if a soul acts unfaithfully. This is the cal imperfect of ma'al. M-A, it's not a shopping ma'al, it's a ma'al. M-A-A-L. Now, the ma'al, this is the first of 35 times. And it is if a soul acts unfaithfully, this it's a verb, cal imperfect of ma'al, and it is followed by the masculine singular noun of ma'al. If he sins a sin, if he acts unfaithfully, this word has more of a special meaning because it has to do with a cover-up. He did it, and then he hid it. Okay, he did it unintentionally, and then he realized what he did, and then he hid it. He gets caught. And sins unintentionally, this is shata, once again, the word for sin, with shagaga. Shagaga is a word that means in ignorance, used 19 times. He sins in ignorance against the Lord's holy things. Now, holy things, mikdosh, M-I-Q-D-O-S-H. Mikdosh comes from kadosh. Kadosh is both a noun and a verb, and it means holy. And you put an M on it in the front of it and turns it into a noun. And so it is a noun describing, and it's a plural, so it means holy things. And he sins unintentionally against the Lord's holy things. And you're going, what are the holy things? Okay. Then, by the way, the word's used 464 times. So it's not a infrequent word in the Old Testament. Then he shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation. Look at this one. According to your valuation. Whose valuation? Moses. In silver by shekels. In terms of the shekel of the sanctuary for a guilt offering. Okay? And he shall make restitution. This is the word I thought you'd find interesting. It's a PL, imperfect. PL's intensive stem of shalom. That's the verb of shalom, which means to make peace. So restitution means to make peace, to make amends. That's what it's talking about. In other words, to repair or replace it. So if you tear something up or you touch the holy things, you harm one of the holy things, then you're supposed to fix it, you're supposed to repair it, and shall add to it a fifth part of it based on the determination of the sanctuary shekel that is to be set by Moses. Or after Moses leaves, it'd probably be either the high priest, that'd be my guess, the high priest, or the leader of the armies, like Joshua, and give it to the priest. The priest shall then make atonement for him and the ram of the guilt offering, and it shall be forgiven him. Now, when you track down holy things, you find out that the holy things can include assemblies. It's a holy convocation unto the Lord. It can be God's essence. He obviously is the Holy One of Israel. The tabernacle is called holy. The Holy of Holies is called holy, quite clearly. The priestly garments are called holy. What if somebody, I would say spill some coffee, but they probably didn't have coffee like we did. But they do something to harm the garment of the high priest. They're going to have to fix it, repair it, and they're going to have to pay for it. Okay? That's what he's saying. What about the utensils? And see, this is for anybody, if a soul sins. So, priesthood, don't tear up anything. They're supposed to take care of this with great caution and care because they'll be bringing these sacrifices too. And the offender is to repair a place. It's especially expensive. Because when the offender found out about it, he tried to cover it up. And that's the word ma'al. Okay? He knocked over the chalice or something. Or he turned over the table of showbread. I mean, and put a dent in it. okay? He's going to have to figure out how to fix that thing. Now, if you're inside, because there's only one priest at a time that goes in and out, he could easily knock over the lampstand, okay? He could, especially as he gets older like us, we get a little more clumsy. He knocks this thing over and he goes, he looks around and sets the thing back up. And then, because they had an organized sequence, they would figure out who did it. Okay? And once they did that, it's going to cost you. The priests were given the freedom to set the financial valuation. And that would be a test to them for generations. Because it looked like through the priesthood, they set the value of the shekel of the sanctuary. And then to add a fifth to it, or 20% to whatever the problem was. What if they start evaluating things unfairly? Because don't they get to share in a lot of this stuff? Who gets the 20%? It'd be the priest, right? Now, priests with a bad attitude would say, hey, why don't you guys go out there and sin and then start bringing me the offerings on this? The substitute would be the one who would actually pay for the sin, but it is easy to see how the Jews might think the offering actually redeemed them. And you start thinking about it because clearly by the time of Christ, they didn't need a human Messiah because they actually thought those animals paid for their sins. And so why need a human Messiah? We need a deliverer from Rome. And you could see if they lost sight of what was written in the law and the intention behind it, that they could easily fall into that trap. And Satan, it was, he used it as a trap. The Lord knew what they would do, you know, but Satan was a master at getting them to do it. Now, if a soul sins, verse 17, and does any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done. The word does is asa, which means to manufacture. Okay, any, and the word any is actually the number one. Okay, so it makes it very clear. One of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be, asa, done, though he was unaware, literally it says, though he did not know, still he is asham. He is guilty, and shall bear his punishment, which is lift up his iniquity. Okay? He is going to have to deal with it. He is then to bring to the priest a ram without defect from the flock according to your valuation. Moses again, until it's handed off. For a guilt offering, so the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his error in which he has sinned unintentionally and did not know it, and it shall be forgiven him. Now see, it's pretty expensive to commit unknown sins and then get found out, isn't it? Could be why for a long time they'd say, don't talk to me. Because unknown sins are still a lot cheaper than the known sins. So don't talk to me. And Moses knew who they were. He knew the way they thought. That's why he had one group line up on one mountain and one group line on another mountain. Blessed are those who, and cursed are those who, and blessed are. So the unintentional sins weren't non-existent, but they, I'm sure they got decreased a bit. Verse 19, it is a guilt offering. He was certainly guilty before the Lord. This is our word asham. We've seen before. But this is a Hebrew construction that is, it's very clear. It's a cal infinitive absolute followed by either a cal perfect or a cal imperfect. And it was first used in the garden. In the day you eat of it, dying, you shall die. Double verb, different construction. And somebody had a great breakthrough in modern Hebrew scholars. It says all it does is intensify. I think it has, I don't think it simply intensifies. It does that, but don't relegate it to a lower position. He put the verb in there twice. He put it in two different cases. And it says, guilty, he was guilty before the Lord. Now, usually it has to do with spiritual to begin with. Usually dying, you shall die. That gives us the clue. Dying spiritually, Adam, you shall die physically. When we see that construction, and I haven't checked them all out throughout the whole Old Testament, but I have checked them out all the way through Genesis. Whenever you see that construction, first issue is spiritual, second issue is physical. And that looks like exactly what it is right here. They have sinned. There was a spiritual issue. They weren't paying attention. They weren't concentrating, and it was an unintentional sin. And so it says, but still, spiritually, guilty. And you actually committed it, asah, you're guilty, spiritually and physically. This also pictures the fact that to violate one part of the law is to violate it all. James 2:10. And I think it came easily from here. Now, if a soul sins and manufactures one of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, James, I think, picked it up. Even though it's an unintentional sin, it's still sin and abhorrent to the Lord. Because absolute righteousness, sin is abhorrent to absolute righteousness. Divine penalties are designed to get us to pay attention to what God desires. You see, Paul was a real good Pharisee, wasn't he? And what did he write in 2 Corinthians 5:9? I make it my ambition to do that which is pleasing in his eyes. So his motivation and intent in this life was to find out what pleased the Lord and then to do it. Verse 10 of that passage, for we all must stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, he knows that there'll be recompense for the body, the deeds we did in the body, whether they're good and acceptable or whether they're useless. So he says, yeah, works are important, not to save you. But they are important because they'll keep you out of fellowship. They do all kinds of things. Cost a lot of divine rewards. Human penalties for laws needed to run society should also contain adequate enforcement. Look at the Mosaic Law. They had a whole lot of them, over 600 of them. People argue about how many there were instead of paying attention to what they said. Okay, but you'll notice there was enforcement. And here's the enforcement. Somebody does something wrong, they violate an oath, and you're a witness and you don't come forward. When it happens, you get to share the penalty. That would stop a lot of false testimony, wouldn't it? You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. False witness includes the sin of omission we just found here. You could have clarified a situation and you didn't. So the law is a whole lot about living a life of character, which is what Christians are called to do. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for your love, your mercy, your grace. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity. Father, we still have questions, but Father, what we understand just makes a whole lot of sense. And Father, what we understand is beautiful because that lets us know what you want. So, Father, I pray that we'll have the wisdom and the remembrance to be able to remember these things and apply them in a way that honors you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.